Well, if you have your Bibles open, if you'd like to turn again to the first letter of John. As I say, we're going to be looking at this letter this morning and again this evening. This morning we're going to look really at an introduction to the letter and consider a number of questions like who wrote it, why did they write it, to whom were they writing, and then also look at some of the key themes in the letter. It's a fairly short letter. It's only five chapters. We are going to jump around a little bit from verse to verse. So don't worry trying to keep up and keep finding all the verses. Hopefully you'll be able to follow as we go through. So the first question as we come to this letter that we're going to ask is, well, who wrote it? My Bible says that this is the first letter of John. But the letter itself is actually anonymous. It doesn't contain any personal greetings. However, from the earliest times, it's been believed that it was written by the Apostle John, the same John that wrote John's Gospel. And so this is the disciple of the Lord Jesus, a man who spent several years travelling around with the Lord Jesus, who enjoyed close and intimate fellowship with him, even friendship with the Lord Jesus. And he opens his letter, the verses that we read, by telling us that he's an eyewitness of the things that he is talking about. So who is John writing to? Again, the letter itself doesn't actually tell us. There aren't any individual names or places mentioned anywhere in the letter. But John calls his readers, my little children and beloved, titles which are repeated throughout the letter. And so John clearly knew his readers well. He looks on them with fondness, with affection. They're very dear to him. He sees himself as their spiritual father, and they're his spiritual children. And so he's probably writing to Christians who were converted under his ministry, perhaps now meeting in churches that he had a hand in planting. But we can be sure that John is writing to Christians, to believers. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And then towards the end of the letter, he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. They may only be little children, they may only be young believers, perhaps weak in the faith and very vulnerable, but they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because the letter doesn't actually tell us, we can't be absolutely certain where the first recipients of this letter lived. Possibly means it was a circular letter, and so it was intended to be written to a number of different churches. The Revelation, the last book of the Bible, also written by the same Apostle John, begins with seven letters written to seven churches that are in Asia Minor, part of modern-day Turkey. So it's possible that this letter was also intended for those same churches. So there are some things that we're not certain about, but one thing we are certain of is why John wrote the letter. We can be certain because he tells us. He does the same thing in his Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 30, John writes, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John's Gospel was written so that people would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing in him, they would have life, eternal life. But John also tells us why he wrote this first letter. Except here, he gives us several reasons for writing. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 3, John tells his readers that he proclaimed the gospel to them so that they may have fellowship with us, that's himself and the other apostles. And then in verse 4, he says, we are writing these things so that our joy, that is their joy and his joy, may be complete. He wants these believers to have and to experience fullness of joy. He wants them to be joyful Christians. The second reason he gives for writing is in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He wants these believers not to sin. He wants them to be holy, to live lives of holiness, lives separated from the world and devoted to God. But the third reason, and I think the main reason why John wrote his letter, is given right towards the end of the letter in chapter 5 and verse 13. There he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing to those who already believe in Jesus, to those who already have eternal life. But he wants them to know they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of their salvation. Remember, we've seen that John wrote his gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Well, this letter is now written to those who have believed that message, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have eternal life in his name. But he's now writing because John wants them to know that those things are true. He doesn't want them to doubt or fear. He wants them to be sure and certain. The gospel was written to unbelievers that they may believe and receive eternal life. But the letter is written to those who have believed that gospel, that they may know they have eternal life. So in that sense, we could almost look at the letter a bit like a sequel to John's gospel. But why do these readers, these believers, why do they need assurance? Why do they need reassurance? Well, we've already seen that John has a particular pastoral concern for these people. They are his beloved children. And he's recognised that they are in danger. There are false teachers threatening these believers, trying to deceive them, trying to lead them astray from the truth that John had taught them. Chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church. That's possibly one of the churches that John is writing this letter to. And Paul charges those elders to watch over the members of the church, to guard the flock. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Well, John's letter shows that Paul's concerns for that church have come true. John tells us that there are many false prophets. And he says many antichrists have come, those who deny Christ. And he shows in both those passages that false prophets, those who deny Christ, were once part of that fellowship. He says they went out from us, but they were once part of us. They have gone out into the world. And so these believers are under threat from false teachers that have risen up from within the church, who are seeking to deceive these believers and lead them astray. But what is the false teaching that John is writing to try and counteract? He doesn't actually give it a name as such, but we can form a pretty clear picture of it from John's teaching, and especially the warnings that John includes in his letter. First and foremost, These false teachers were claiming to have superior knowledge, to know things, to understand things that ordinary, lesser Christians can't see. In John's second letter to John and verse 9, it's a letter written by the same apostle from the same group of believers. John talks about those who have gone on ahead, but who don't abide, who don't remain in the teachings of Christ. Now, of course, as Christians, we are to grow. We are to increase in our knowledge, in our understanding, to build on the foundation of the truths of the gospel. But we can never go beyond the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel. We can never add extras to the gospel. Otherwise, we end up distorting the gospel and actually detracting from it. Well, these false teachers claim to know more, but actually they've drifted from their foundations, from the things that have always been true. And so John is keen to remind his readers of the message they heard from the beginning. And he starts his letter by reminding them of those things, that which was from the beginning. John wants to bring them back to basics, back to their roots. They don't need a new message, some new teaching. John wants to remind them of the truths they heard from the beginning, and to cling on to them, and to abide in them. All through this letter, John reminds these believers of what they already know, and he assures them it is enough. So what was it that these false teachers claimed to know? What was this superior knowledge, this insight that they claimed to have gained? It was probably some form of Gnosticism, a system of belief which places great emphasis on knowledge and understanding, enlightenment. It often led to the teaching that physical things are inferior to spiritual things. Some even taught that as human beings, it's like we're trapped, we're imprisoned in this physical body. And if you can become spiritual enough, you can escape the physical, can leave the physical behind and move on, progress to become a spiritual person. Well, they therefore taught that if you can become truly spiritual, then the physical is no longer important. Earthly laws and rules and so on become irrelevant. Evil cannot harm you or affect you. You can therefore live how you please in the body. After all, you can leave all that behind. You can sin all you like with no ill effects. I don't know you all, but I'm sure there's not many Gnostics here this morning. But how easy it is for us to have a similarly light view of sin, to live as if sin has no consequences, to automatically think, it's okay, God will forgive me. Well, of course, John strongly condemns such thinking, and he exposes it for the dangerous lie that it is. In chapter 1, verse 5, John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfectly holy. He is sinless, and he can have nothing to do with sin. If we say we have fellowship with God, which is what these false teachers were claiming they had, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God has declared clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, if anyone says they haven't sinned, they're calling God a liar. Well, I'm sure you can see how dangerous such teaching is, and just how much it contradicts the truths of the gospel. And so John is relieved that so many of the flock have stood firm. In chapter 4, verse 4, He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." These false teachers have largely failed to corrupt the church. Most of them have stayed true to the gospel. But clearly, some have been deceived and have left the church. They've followed after these false teachers. And so the remaining believers are no doubt shaken, concerned, unsure. And so John writes to comfort them, to assure them of their salvation. And that whatever these false teachers have been claiming, they're not missing out. All through the letter, John includes repeated reminders of things that they know, assurances that they can be sure and certain about what they believe. Their faith is not just a leap in the dark. There is proof, there is evidence to back up what they believe. Their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. John reminds them, chapter 4, verse 9, "God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Jesus is the only Son of God. He didn't just come into this world on his own authority. He was sent by the Father. And there was a reason for his coming, that we might live through him. It was all planned right from the start. So Jesus was sent by his heavenly Father, and he obeyed that commission. In chapter 5, verse 20, John says, "We know that the Son of God has come." Well, how do we know that he came into the world? In chapter 3, verse 5, John says, "You know that he appeared." His coming was not hidden, it wasn't secret. He appeared, and he was seen and heard by many witnesses. Those who saw him with their own eyes, touched him with their own hands. And it's these eyewitnesses, people like John himself, who are testifying that these things are true. We're dealing here with a fact of history. We can be certain of these things. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. But if you're a believer, you have the further witness testimony of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has been born again, anyone who is a believer in Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 6, John says, "The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." As believers, we also have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We know these things are true because we have an experience of them for ourselves. John tells us even that this internal, this personal testimony of the Holy Spirit is even more convincing than the eyewitness testimony that John has shared. In chapter 5, verse 9, John says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Well, because of this combined testimony of many witnesses, we can know certain things regarding our salvation. Chapter 3, verse 14, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." In chapter 3, verse 1, "We are God's children, adopted into his family. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." You can see, can't you, just how dogmatic John is in his statements. There's no room for any doubt, no need for for any uncertainty. These things are real. These things are true. They're tangible. Others have experienced them and can testify to us about them. And we can know and experience them for ourselves. Well, what about you, gathered here this morning? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know these things for yourself? We can note here, though, that John is so down to earth. This assurance that he's talking about, it's not just some hopeful, wishy-washy notion. He's not just some motivational speaker, just forlornly urging these readers to draw upon some elusive inner strength which will somehow mysteriously convince them everything is wonderful. John wants his readers to objectively examine themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. And so through the letter he provides a number of tests by which they, and also we, may do just that. Well, the first test is a theological test, a test of faith. John tells us that to believe in Jesus is actually commanded by God. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." I mentioned earlier about the internal witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 5, verse 10 tells us how to get that. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself." But how do we know if we have the right spirit, the right testimony? Chapter 4, verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And then chapter 2, verse 23, John summarizes the test. He says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul shares John's certainty in this regard. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' No one has the Father unless they believe in the Son. But whoever believes in the Son can know that they have the Father also." So, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, by believing, you have life in his name. If you have the Son, you can know you have the Father also. So that's John's first test, a theological test, the test of faith. But his second test is a moral test, a test of holiness. And here we ask the question, well, how do you live your life? Chapter 1, verse 5, we've already looked at. John reminds us there that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It therefore follows that sin is completely incompatible with God. It's impossible for someone to claim they are walking with God, having fellowship with him as their heavenly Father, if they continue to walk in sin. Now, John is not talking about sinless perfection here, people who never do anything wrong. As we've already seen, John warns clearly anyone who claims to have no sin that they're deceiving themselves. If anyone claims they have never sinned, they're calling God a liar. Instead, John is challenging someone who claims to be a Christian, but who is living a completely unchanged life, just continuing to habitually sin, just as before. Someone who's not making any effort to live a holy life. John tells us in chapter 3 and verse 5 that Jesus appeared to take away sins. Then in verse 6 he says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And then in verse 9 he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." John could not be more clear. If you continue to live in sin, you are not a Christian. You are not walking with God. So are you striving to live a holy life? Have you acknowledged your sin? Does your sin grieve you? Have you cried out to God for cleansing, for forgiveness? And are you now trying to stop those sins, to kill them off, to resist temptation when it arises, to battle against your own sinful nature? Or are you just going on as before? You can perhaps compare this battle with a soldier fighting in a war. If the soldier is dead, well, the battle is over. He stopped fighting. But if he's alive, no matter how many defeats he may suffer, he fights on. Well, the Bible describes people as being dead in their sins. Someone who is dead in their sins, a dead person, doesn't fight. But if you have life, you fight on. No matter how many defeats you may suffer, you fight on. And so the believer continues to fight against their sin and to strive to live a life pleasing to God. Well, this test of living a holy life links directly with the first test, the test of faith. How is it possible to live a holy life, a life pleasing to God? In chapter 5, verse 5, John asks that question, "Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Overcoming the world, overcoming the temptations of the world, of the flesh, living a holy life is impossible without faith in Christ. And this shows clearly, doesn't it, that John is not saying, try and live a holy life if you want to earn a place in heaven. A holy life can only come as a result of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, John's third and final test is a test of love. In chapter 4, verse 8, John tells us that God is love. And what a wonderful truth that is. But this means that if we claim to be God's children, we must bear the family likeness. We also must love. In chapter 4, verse 8, John goes on to say, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Jesus himself said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John also says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." It's an unconditional love. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. It's a sacrificial love. It's costly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And then we see the source of all love. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so John gives us three simple, clear tests by which we can examine whether we have eternal life. We can apply these same tests to ourselves today. So, let me ask you again. Have you experienced these things for yourself? Do you know what I've been talking about? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you have faith in him alone? Are you relying on him alone for your salvation? But are you striving to live a holy life? Not because you're trying to earn a place in heaven, but because you want to please your Saviour. What is your attitude to sin? Is it as abhorrent to you as it is to God? Does it grieve you when you do sin? And are you fighting against sin? Or is sin just a little thing, unimportant? And do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Not asking whether you like them necessarily, but do you love them? Are you serving them whenever and wherever you can? Do you consider others more important than yourself? Well, these are some of the marks of a true believer. And John gives us these tests so that we can examine ourselves. And it's vitally important, isn't it, as believers, that we do examine ourselves. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we mustn't be complacent. We mustn't be presumptuous. But we needn't be full of doubt. We needn't be fearful either. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, may each of us know and experience fullness of joy by believing the eternal word of life, which was revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed to us through the testimony of the apostles. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.